If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And we'll begin with verse 38 this evening. We're in that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is what many people call Holy Week or the Passion Week. You might remember Jesus has entered the temple courts. He's cleansed them. Specifically, he's cleansed the court of the Gentiles, which was the big outer court that sort of surrounded the temple proper. And it is in that space now that he is teaching, answering questions. And the words before us tonight are his final words of public teaching recorded for us in the Gospels, the first part of what we're going to read. And so they're quite moving, I think, quite powerful and important for us to listen and to hear. So if you would please stand now, we'll begin in verse 38. If you look just back at verse 37, it says, the common people heard him gladly. And then verse 38 says, then Jesus said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, amen, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so as we come to this, the manna of your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and mouths and that you would feed us from your word. Correct us, counsel us, love us, direct us, rebuke us by your holy word. And this we pray and ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, a number of us studied a book together by a Puritan author, Thomas Watson. The title was The Godly Man's Picture, The Godly Man's Picture Drawn with a Scripture Pencil. In the book, Thomas Watson uses the Bible to sketch what it would look like for a man or a woman, really, to follow hard after Christ, to be a godly man or woman. In our passage tonight, I think Jesus, through Mark, does something similar for us. He gives to us, offers to us tonight, two sketches side by side. This is, in many ways, we could say Jesus' sketchbook. First, in verses 38, 39, and 40, Jesus sketches for us a picture of condemned religion, false religion, condemned religion. If we were using old Puritan language, we'd say damnable religion. A religion that is false, that is self-destructive, that is about pretense and about show. But then in verses 41 through 44, he gives us another sketch. This one of a widow, a poor widow, and of her beautiful faith. A sketch of pure religion. Together, side by side, and I've kept them side by side for our sermon tonight, they form a masterwork of contrast. And it's a masterpiece we need to study and think about, not just tonight, but throughout our lives. We need to ask ourselves, is our religion, our life of faith, one that pleases God? Does it breathe the air of heaven? Is it humble? Is it beautiful? Is it sacrificial? Is it biblical? Or is our faith, like that of the scribes, mostly concerned with proving things to other people or with how other people see us? And so tonight I want to look with you at these two sketches. First of all, in verses 38 through 40, we have this picture of condemned religion. Look at those verses with me again. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes," that is the professional theologians, "who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a show or for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." As Mark often does, these three verses are a summary, a sketch of a much larger sermon that Jesus gave to the people on this occasion. That's why Mark begins by saying in verse 38, "he said to them in his teaching." In other words, Mark is letting us know this is a summary of some of what Jesus taught at this moment. We won't turn there now, but Elder John read some of it earlier. If you want to hear the fuller sermon, go to Matthew 23. Matthew lays out more of what Jesus said here. But what is clear in this sketch, and also in the fuller account in Matthew 23, is how much Jesus hated the religious life of those around him. How much he condemned and resented the way in which the dominant parties of his day practiced their faith. I've pointed this out many times before, but it never ceases to amaze me as I read the Gospels. If you go through the Gospels and you find the greatest words of condemnation that Jesus utters, almost every single one of them, with the exception of maybe one place, is reserved not for unbelievers, but for people within the church who practice false faiths, who practice condemned religion, as the scribes and Pharisees are described here. And I think that's why Jesus gives us ultimately the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And what the Sermon on the Mount really is Jesus saying, here's how the scribes, here's how the Pharisees, here's how the priests do religion. And then he offers a hard counter, a strong reversal of all of that, and calls on his followers to follow in this new path. We don't have time to look at it tonight, but it really is a second Sinai, where Jesus in those three chapters lays out a different way of being religious, a different way of practicing your faith. And it's totally counter to all that was going on around him at the time. So see, for example, in verse 38, that the professional theologians of Jesus' day loved going around in long robes. The word there in the New King James really isn't strong enough. The word is love. These are the things they delighted in. They delight going around in long robes. These were probably prayer shawls. People would wear them in private to prayer, but the professional theologians like to adorn their shawls, make them very rich and exotic in appearance and very long, all the way down to their ankles. And they like to walk around in these prayer shawls and to be seen in them as an ostentatious sort of display of their religious passion. This is so different, of course, than what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. How does Jesus say we are to practice prayer? Matthew 6:6, "But when you pray, go into your room, like Hezekiah, and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Instead, see verse 40, Jesus goes on to say, "For pretense," or that is for show, "they make long public prayers." History suggests that you could actually hire them to come to your home or maybe the opening of your business or whatever it might be and have them do these ostentatious, long public prayers in their special garments. And these are the things they loved. Jesus also says, by the way, that when we do our giving, and we'll get to this in a moment, but how does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, we're to do our giving? We give to the church, we give to missions or to other ministries. Matthew 6:3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's a parable way of saying, keep it secret, keep it quiet, so that your giving may be in secret and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. The scribes and the Pharisees liked their religion to be on show. Jesus taught us that our religion is best seen in quietness and in humility and in modesty. We do our giving, we do our praying, not ostentatiously, but in a very modest and quiet and lovely way, because the person we want to impress is not present in the room physically, but is rather the Lord of glory who will hear us and reward us openly. Notice also the scribes and Pharisees also liked the privileges that came with being teachers in the church. They loved greetings in the marketplace, Jesus says. It was expected in those days that when a scribe walked into an area, everyone who could get up should get up and stand. That's probably the greetings that Jesus is talking about. And he says they loved that kind of effect that they had on people. When they could walk in a room and everyone would sort of stand up and gather around them. What does Jesus say should be the case for spiritual leaders in the church? You heard these words in Matthew 23. Do not be called rabbi. Jesus forbids the calling of people rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Many of you grew up in Roman Catholicism, where you call the priest father and then the bishop. Literally, you call my Lord the bishop, and then you kiss his ring, which is the sign of his power and authority. Nothing could be more out of place with the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching here. For Jesus goes on, for one is your father, he who is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Not surprisingly, these scribes and Pharisees loved this sort of attention. They also loved the good seats. Good seats in the synagogue. Synagogues were very small. Got to see one in Corinth recently. I was surprised at just how small the space was and how people crowded into that space. And most of the common people would sit in church on the floor. But there would be benches up here and benches down the sides in which the important people could sit. And Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees, they love those seats. I don't know if you've ever noticed what's behind me, the seats that Pastor Treskar and I sit in each Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but do you notice that they're just little pews? And let me tell you, that's actually intentional and often found, especially I find in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. It's a reminder that the men sitting there are part of the congregation. If you go into certain other denominations, you will find thrones. We used to meet in an Anglican church, and some of you will remember that the average people sat in pews, but there were two throne-like chairs. I think they're downstairs outside the nursery where they belong, doing time. But the ministers and priests would sit in these sort of exotic, very lofty chairs. And Jesus here condemns that practice very harshly. And then James, you remember how James condemned this practice in the church, because this wasn't just something in the synagogue. A lot of the problems of the synagogue then became the problems of the early church. So in chapter 2 of James, James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? James was just following Jesus's instructions. But the scribes and Pharisees loved the best seats. And then lastly, notice that they devoured widows' houses. Verse 40, They devoured widows' houses. They sought to gain the trust and support of vulnerable women, women who were without their husband, who were maybe getting up in years, and they would exact donations from them, maybe take their property. This isn't so far-fetched, is it? This still happens today all the time. There's a ministry, you might be aware of it, totally dedicated to helping people who have been ripped off by TV evangelists who have done this very thing, who have taken the last bit of money that widows and families have in the promise that if they just give that money as a seed amount, God will make them rich. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees did. They devoured the weak, the vulnerable. That's what false ministers and pastors do. They prey on the young, young women of the church, the elderly, anyone who's vulnerable. They take advantage of it. And that's part of the false religion that Jesus here condemns. Now, what does all this teach us? What does this brief sketch teach us? I think it teaches us something that is absolutely vital and that we have to be so certain we never lose track of. And it's this. There are two very different ways to hell. There is one way to hell that we're all very familiar with. It's the way of autonomy. It's the person who says, I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to listen to anyone else. I don't like the Bible. I don't like religion. I am my own God. And in the church, we're very good at spotting those people. And their lives are very obvious. It's very clear that they're not following God. It's very clear that they're moving away from Him in a fast and direct trajectory. Their life is filled with sexual immorality, drunkenness, all kinds of problems. And it's very evident that they are on a path towards judgment. But this text reminds us once again that there is a path to hell that is lined with going to church, is lined with vestments and candles and donations and religious activities. The scribes and Pharisees were known for their long prayers and for their beautiful religious garments. And though they wanted the best seats, they went to church. They sat in the best seats in the synagogue. They were very religious, and yet they were very, very far away from God. And so although being your own God is a fast ticket to judgment, so is a condemned religion. And so Jesus says to us here in our text, beware, verse 38, beware of this condemned religion. Beware of a religion, a church, a minister, a person whose religion is ostentatious, who needs to tell you about their fasting and their giving and their praying, who loves and lives for the adulation of others and gathers people around them, sycophants who feed their ego. Beware of that kind of religion, because Jesus says it is a condemned religion. And actually, notice what he says at the end of 40, these will receive not less condemnation because they were religious, but what? Greater condemnation. No wonder Jesus saved his strongest words of condemnation, not for the irreligious person, though he does speak against that, but he saved his greatest words of judgment for the religious hypocrite. Because their judgment in the end, he says, will be worse, not better. There is a religion that rather than lifting you up to God, actually acts as an anchor to pull you deeper and deeper into the dark. And millions of people today live in that reality. A reality marked by superstition, idols, robes and candles, prayers and ecstasies, but no real living, modest, true, loving, sacrificial faith. And that religion is a condemned religion. To our great refreshment, though, and joy, we don't stop there. There's a second sketch, isn't there? In verses 41 through 44, Jesus now, as an antidote, gives us, as it were, the perfect picture of what his kind of religion looks like. This is a Sermon on the Mount kind of woman that's revealed to us here in these verses. Follow along with me in verses 41 through 44. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Amen, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." In the temple, the priests had placed 13 chests in the court of the women, which was the first court that you went into if you were a Jew. It wasn't just for women. It's really where all Jews would pass. Men could go one more court in, and then there was a next court that only priests could go in, and then there was a final Holy of Holies where only the priest could go one time a year at the Day of Atonement. But in that first sort of stage, the court of the women, there were these 13 chests that were shaped each like a ram's horn. And you could go there, and different chests apparently were dedicated for different purposes. And if you were bringing a great gift, as Jesus is describing here, you would go up to a priest. The priest would look at the gift, examine it, that it was appropriate. And all this would be done out loud. The amount of your gift, what was being given, and for what it was being given to. And then that money would be dumped into the chest. And of course, if it was a great amount of money, you can imagine just the words being spoken. You can imagine the coins as they poured into the chest. And Jesus, sitting somewhere in the temple ground, sees this happening. It's the Passover, so there's lots of people donating. And we're talking about, we know from history, huge amounts of money. Really, truly huge amounts of money. The temple acted almost as a bank for the Jewish people. And here comes this widow and probably goes up to the one treasury chest that is for the free will offering. You just put anything in there. And she quietly slips in her two mites, two copper coins about the size of your pinky fingernail. That's how small they were. And Jesus gets the attention of his disciples. He's now turned to them and he gives an oath. Notice that he gives an oath in verse 43. Amen. You have it in the New King James. Assuredly, it's an oath. He's saying, "I swear by heaven," is essentially what he's saying, something to that effect. "Or by God, I say to you that this poor woman, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given into the treasury." Why is Jesus saying amen? It's because, and we've talked about this before, Jesus says amen when he knows we are going to be tempted to not take him seriously. He knows that his disciples, who, by the way, just a few days ago were arguing about who was the greatest, he knows that they are going to be tempted, as you are, to not believe what he's about to say. To not believe that this gift of these two little coins, not even a part of a day wage, this is like the smallest amount of money available at the time, to believe that that was the greatest gift given on that day. He says, "I know you're not going to believe this, so I'm going to start out by saying to you, amen. This is true. You can bank on this statement." And then to say that in the eyes of heaven, this gift was more than all of the rest. And then he tells us why in verse 44. Because, or for, you have the word for, but it's really the word because, they all, that is all the other people who are giving, this is so important, they put into the treasury out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. What does that mean? It means that the others who gave looked at their budget. They took care of everything they wanted and needed to do. And then they looked at what they had left over and they gave out of that. That's how many of us give, right? We pay all our bills. We take all the trips we want to take. We do everything fun we want to do. And then with whatever we have left over, we give to the church, to missions, and other things. That's how most people were giving then, too. They gave out of their abundance. They had extra, so they gave it. Jesus says she gave out of her poverty. She couldn't afford the gift she was giving. She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And heaven saw this gift, and God recorded this gift. And think about this. She is now and will always be the most famous donator in human history. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're talking about her gift, not the gifts of Microsoft's founder, Bill Gates. Think of all the people who have donated millions and hundreds of thousands. And yet still today, the most famous giver is this unnamed widow who put her two little pennies into the treasure chest. That's because Jesus said amen. He took an oath. This is so. And so it is for us. It is not the amount we give, whether our money or our time or our talents. It is the devotion of the heart that heaven sees. We'll see in a few weeks that there's a woman who will come along, a second woman, and she'll take an extremely expensive bottle of perfume and break it over the Lord Jesus. Now, that gift was worth a fortune. That was her retirement. That was her 401k that she broke over Jesus' feet. Here, the amount is just two little copper coins. But the issue is not the amount. Both gifts are forever enshrined in our memories. One was huge, a wealthy gift. One was small, almost nothing. Why are they brought before us? It is not the size of the gift. It is the heart behind the gift. I remember several years ago when I was really sick. Some of you remember I had a chronic condition. We didn't know what it was. And I was going through probably the worst period of that. And probably the hardest thing I was dealing with, I would say the thing that upset me most, was the thought, what am I going to be able to do for the kingdom now? I mean, it really was reaching a point, that point in my life, where I was starting to wonder, could I preach regularly? Was I going to be able to function as a minister? And I remember I was just on the internet and I came across a blog by a lovely Christian woman. She had just gotten married. She was a little younger than me. She got married. She was happy. She was healthy. And as soon as she was married, she came down with a series of undiagnosable diseases that basically just destroyed her entire life. And I remember in her blog, she was thinking about this passage. And she was saying, you know, I found out, God taught me, that me warming up hot dogs for my kids was as glorifying to God as my healthy friends who are moms making a beautiful organic meal for their kids. Because it was not the amount of the gift, you see? It wasn't the amount at all. It was the heart behind it. That is very hard to believe. We tend to think that that guy who's out there on the mission field planting churches in, you know, some dark, remote part of the world, that guy is really pleasing God, right? That's what we think. His gift to God is pleasing because look how big, look how grand it is. But how about that person in our church who's chronically ill and their gift to God is just loving the caretaker, the person who takes care of them, because that's all they can do. The logic of this passage is that God sees those gifts in the same way, that he is not obsessed with the size of the gift at all, but the heart behind it. Both women, one gave a huge amount value-wise, one gave a small amount value-wise, but both women are forever honored and lifted before us as examples of giving and of true religion because they gave out of devotion to Christ and they gave sacrificially. How should we give? Some today say give 10%. Some say more. I think we can say this at least. We should give cheerfully. These women did. And I would say, second of all, we should give in a way that changes our lifestyle. So how do I know if I'm giving enough? Well, you should be able to say that there are things I don't do and things I don't have today because of my giving. Both of these women, I could give many other examples from Scripture, gave in a way that affected their lives. There was a sacrificial element to it. For the woman who broke the perfume, that was her security blanket. For the widow, the two mites were probably her daily portion or two of food. So it meant going hungry for a day or two. But both gave in a way that actually affected their lives. If we're following Christ, I think we should be able to say, there's cars that I don't drive, there's trips that I don't take, there's things that I don't do because of my giving. It affects and influences my life because it's that level. It's not, again, the leftovers of my life where I've gotten everything I want and now out of my abundance I give what I don't need. It's the giving that takes place at a point where at least it begins to shape and change what I can do and what I am doing in life. And it's given cheerfully and in both cases very modestly. Not for attention, not so that anyone would know around you, but out of devotion for God. Everywhere in Scripture, this is, I think, the message. This is the picture of what our giving is to be. Maybe most helpfully, we see it in 2 Corinthians 8. Maybe some of you thought of this passage as I was preaching. Paul is taking up a collection of money for saints in Palestine area in Israel who were poor. And he's speaking to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church has money. They're really gifted people. And he's talking about the Macedonian church. And he's trying to tell the Corinthian church how he went to Macedonia where the people didn't have money and yet they gave. Listen to what Paul says. For they, that is the Macedonian church, gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. It changed their life in some way to be that generous. They gave of their own accord, their own hearts. The pastors, the elders weren't beating them on the head. They wanted to do it. In fact, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The point is this, says Paul, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So whether it's our money, it's our time, it's our resources, it's our talents, we're to devote them cheerfully to the Lord. What a wonderful antidote, isn't she, to the scribes and the Pharisees? All their ostentatiousness, all their desire to be seen by people. And here we have this woman just quietly slipping her soundless little coins. They probably wouldn't have even made a noise hitting the bottom of the chest. And Jesus points to that and says, amen. That's the Christian life. That's living the Sermon on the Mount in your life. How should we respond? How should we respond to these two sketches? Well, I hope I've laid many things out to you. But as we go away from, as we step back, I think we need to say and remind ourselves regularly that the heart of our Christian religion will never be found in great cathedrals or in exquisite art or in ornately dressed bishops. That cannot ever be the heart of our faith. A few months back, you might recall an incident captured on video for the world to see involving the current Pope Francis. Francis looked very unsettled as long lines of people bowed before him and kissed his ring. I would like to think that at least some of that awkwardness was because Francis, like his namesake Francis of Assisi, understood this truth, that the heart of Christian religion is a modest humble, and sacrificial faith. In fact, it seems clear to me as we look at history that most of the great reformations and most of the great revivals in Christianity have come from people outside those glorious cathedrals and buildings, without those beautiful robes, but people who long to live in the simplicity and modesty and sacrificial life of the Sermon on the Mount. The widow was, after all, just a sketch of the kind of person, the kind of life Jesus taught in that great sermon, a kind of religion different than every other that we might meet. In his book, The Godly Man's Picture Written with the Scripture Pencil, Watson warns us of what the Puritans called a painted fire. The Puritans called a painted fire. A painted fire can be very beautiful. It may have been painted by a master artist with really warm reds and yellows. But when your heater goes, on the coldest day of the year, your family does not gather around the painted fire and rub their hands and enjoy their warmth. It's warmth. The question before us tonight as we look at these sketches, I think, is what is the state of our own religion? Is our religion nothing more than a painted fire? That's what it was for the scribes and Pharisees. All appearances, maybe even beautiful appearances, but no humility, no sacrifice, no warmth. So then, on the day of judgment, a painted fire will give no help, will give no warmth, and those who live in such a way will face greater condemnation. This, I believe, is the teaching of these two sketches. Let's pray now and ask God to apply this to our hearts. Father, we pray that our religion here would not be a painted fire, giving only the appearance of religious feeling, but that it would be warm, that it would be vital, that it would be modest, that it would be kind, that it would be sacrificial, that it would follow in the steps of the Sermon on the Mount, that we would pray quietly, that we would give quietly, and that we would do all our works of religion only for your glory and for the good of others. Father, we pray that you would form more and more such a religion in our midst. Bless us and help us as a church to grow into this real and living life of faith. And thank you for this wonderful picture, this poor widow, to strengthen us and inspire us on that journey. And these prayers and praises we lift up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.